If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'm going to be reading it out and you can follow along with me. But it's Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And this is one of the unusual occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ expressed some frustration. We know that he cleansed the temple in his first year of ministry. He cleansed the temple in his last year of ministry. And I suspect, although it's not recorded, he cleansed it in his middle year of ministry too. But here's one place where he expressed disappointment. This is not really what Gordon's going to talk about, but the Lord actually seemed to be disturbed. He actually suffered here on earth as he sought to serve us because of our unbelief and our stubbornness. Just listen as we move through this. Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered him and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Well, I want to thank Gordon for coming. And brother, if you'd like to bring us the word of God this evening, we'd certainly be blessed by that.
Well, thank you again for the opportunity to be here and share this time of worship with you as we look at the word together. The beautiful thing we have in the word of God. Interestingly, as I realised that the campsite is owned by congregational churches, and I preached my first sermon in Punchbowl Congregational Church in approximately 1969. Approximately. I was only five then, so I'm not very old now. Tried. yes, it was a memorable occasion. And we just rejoice that the Lord has provided opportunity. Don't ask me what number this is. It's been 20 years of constant ministry and many years of helping. I often read a calendar to our church somewhere in the service because I find them such a blessing. I don't know whether any of you are privileged to have the Choice Gleanings calendar in Bynum Coorong every year. I don't support Coorong necessarily and don't support Choice Gleanings per se, but these are beautiful. And they always bless me and I like to share blessings. Mark 15 and 24, "And when they'd crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. A few men left Calvary that day happy that the lot fell on them and that they had obtained a new garment. But the dying thief who just had his legs broken was leaving Calvary, ascending really, wearing a glistening white robe of righteousness. Never lose sight of the unseen eternal realities." And it's a great blessing, and the scripture says we shouldn't spend too much time looking at the seen because it's temporal. We should look to the unseen, which is eternal. And we are smothered in blessings every day of our lives. Some days more evident than others, but just smothered in blessings from the Lord. And if there was a day when you weren't, and there won't be because God is constant, but if there was a day when you weren't, you have a future blessing, a home in glory with him. So as saints, we have more to be cheerful about than depressed about. And I thought the other day, you know, the saying, the glass half full, half empty. I thought, really, the glass takes no notice of what you think. It is what it is, and if it's half full, it's half full. But doesn't it make a difference, our attitude to what runs across our lives? And I find that as I study the scripture more closely and learn more of the Lord and more of his ways and seek to be made more like him, which is what the Lord's seeking to do to us, that the glass becomes many more times half full than half empty. Because there are blessings in our sorrows, there are blessings in our trials, there are blessings in our testings, there are blessings abounding around us. We need to have a right view from scripture of these things and realise that there's always room for rejoicing. And we're very cognizant of Paul and Silas locked up in jail and singing at midnight, but give it some thought next time you're in a bit of strife and think, where is the rejoicing? And the rejoicing is those things that don't change, in the love of God, in his overall care of you, in whatever you're in the midst of, and just our God is love. Now, as the pastor said, we're not going to go verse by verse through Mark, but it's a challenging verse and a verse that's worthy of thought. And I think that as he makes this statement and understanding that prayer is talking to God, it's a prayer in the will of God. I believe there's a statement, but then he says, help my unbelief. And there's a prayer in the will of God. And the lovely things about prayers in the will of God is the answer is always yes. Now, don't get excited, folk. I didn't say instantly. I didn't say when you want it. But the answer is always yes. We pray in the will of God, and God will answer things that are asked for within his will. He knows more about his will than we know. So sometimes it's in his will, but 6 months from now. And we thought, you know, yesterday would have been good timing, they'd be all right. But the Lord works this thing further in down the track. But we pray in the will of God. And it's very important we understand that we should seek to pray in the will of God. It sounds strange, doesn't it? But as younger saints, we often just pray and we ask for all sorts of things. And I'm not being foolish about it. I'm not saying young saints are, but we really don't know what we're talking about sometimes. But the Lord looks on the heart and he knows we're only babes in Christ and he grows us. But as adult Christians, the time in the Word should have brought a lot of scripturality to our prayer. It should be unconsciously, as it were, guiding our prayers. And as you get older, I think you should find yourself often praying half and quarter and full verses of scripture to the Lord, because you see, that's exactly what I'm trying to say, Lord. Now you've said it here and I'm bringing it to you as something that's on my heart. It's on a writer's heart back here under your authorship, but it's on my heart today. And we share the scriptures with the Lord and we pray scripturally. And so this man, he says, I need help with my unbelief. I need help with my unbelief. Now, I dare you to put up your hand if you don't. I'm leaving mine pegged to the floor. We don't call it unbelief sometimes. We call it all sorts of things, but unbelief will sum it up nicely. This lack of complete faith at a given moment in that God's hand is all over this and there's no problems, no need to worry. You see it in the Saviour. Remember, he was entirely man. Yes, I know. You can't put it together, I can't, so we won't waste our time there. We know both things are true. And you remember in the storm on the lake when he was in the back of the boat asleep. Now, how tiring does preaching and ministering make you all day? I've had a pretty intensive 3 weeks. And I took the day off yesterday compulsory because I couldn't keep myself upright. I couldn't keep my eyes open, you know. The Lord ministered that day and ministered and ministered and ministered. He said, well, we're going to get out of here. And climbed in the back of a boat. And in the midst of a savage storm that frightened seasoned seamen, he was still asleep. And he wasn't putting it on to see how they went. He was asleep because he was exhausted from ministering. They woke him. He's in the same boat, in the same storm, on the same lake. They're panic-stricken just about by now. And the Lord looks around and says, what's the problem? What's the problem? And in the times that we're walking close enough with God in our spiritual lives, and our faith is high and the fellowship is tight, the world drops on your head and you're in effect able to look around and say, well, what's the problem? Where is God's lack of control? Where has anything gone into my life that he didn't either cause or allow to be there? Where is it he's ever taken his eyes off me? Where is it he hasn't got a plan to form more of Christ in me? So the world's just fallen, yeah. But in the times when we're not tuned in as closely as we should be, there's quite a deal to worry about when the world falls in your head, isn't there? Well, you know, I don't like the Chinese being so close, their name is far enough away, you know. And we worry. It's lack of faith. It's lack of belief that God's got all this. So we don't come with the words very often, but when we're honest with ourselves, we say that we can share this man's prayer often in our lives. I'm not pointing out, only two fingers, look, that makes 8% and back to me. Often in our lives, we pray the same prayer, or we ought to be praying the same prayer because we have the same need in our life. Yes, I do believe. I do believe. At our lowest, Christian, we know we're saved. We know that's the word of God. We know the prophecies of his incarnation were fulfilled. We know he came to die for us, as Isaiah prophesied, and he did. We know he had the power to lay down his life. We believe. Well, why are you running around in circles like a chook with his head cut off? Because there's bits of unbelief as well. There's bits of unbelief. So we find ourselves sharing this man's dilemma as the Lord challenges him and challenges us. Just shall live by faith. Four times in scripture, with four slightly different definitions to it, as you put it in its context, the just shall live by faith. And we find ourselves a bit short there in the faith department. So we're in the same position as this man. Yes, I believe. Oh, I'm a Christian. That's the Bible. He's coming again. Heaven's, yeah. But have you seen what's going on? The boat's filling with water. We're experienced. We can't beat this, Lord. We're going to drown out here. Don't you care that we're going to perish? I think they lack a little bit of faith. I think they lack a little bit of faith. And I'm not having a tough go at them. I'm just analysing the scriptures that are given to us. They lack faith. They lack faith. So it's a prayer that's in the will of God. It's in the will of God. Now, one of the major ways that God answers that prayer and this continual need in our life is through the reading of the word, but with faith. So you're probably open to Hebrews, I trust, because you've cheated and read the notes. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. But this word was preached to them. Now, he's talking of salvation, but he said it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. Now, the principle's the same when we read the Bible, or I stand and talk to you about the Bible. If it's not mixed with a faith that says this is the word of God, this is eternal unchanging truth, this will look like perhaps foolishness or not logical to the worldly mind and to our natural mind, but it is really God's word to me at this time in life. And if we're not holding that belief very strongly, we can read the word, or someone can bring the word to us when we're in a down time spiritually and say, look, you know what the Bible says? It says this. And you, like as not, as an older Christian, say to yourself, yeah, I know what the Bible says. What else? Because so far it's not doing me any good. And why isn't the Bible doing you any good? Because I lack faith. Because I lack faith. And you, if you're honest with me, and I'll be honest with you, we have read the Bible sometimes where it's mentioned an issue in our life and we've read it and said, yeah, I know that. Hasn't helped me yet. No, it hadn't helped me yet. I mean, you've got to ask yourself the question, what failed? The eternal, unchangeable word of God that's going to last when heaven and earth have passed away, the Bible says, or us, our grip of it, as it were, which is faith. What's failed? So we've got to put ourselves with this man and say, all right, I'll pray with you sometimes. You pray for you, mate, but I'm praying for me now. Lord, I've got faith. I've got your precious word. I've got salvation. I've got the Lord's table. I've got a good church. It's not working at the moment. So obviously I need an increase in faith. I need an increase in faith. And one of the major ways that God would answer that prayer for us is through us reading the Word of God. Reading the Word of God. Now, you've got to take some belief, but when you're in this troubled area where it says something about where you are and you say, yeah, I know the truth, but it's not affecting me just yet. As we read the Word systematically and as we read it regularly, you can go to areas that aren't the sore spot in your life. You've never had to kill a Goliath, but David did, so read about it. And it will increase your faith. It will increase your faith. Because you read that and think, that's pretty good. You think it's lovely the way that David didn't take any of the credit for it, but gave all the glory to God. God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anybody. People try all the time. Oh, I'm such a great preacher. 5,000 were saved last week. No, you're a vessel in the hands of the Lord made of earth. And you can crush you like that if you keep this up. So you read about David and David says to Saul, look, I know I'm not a fully trained warrior like you think, although he's declared a mighty man of valor before the event, if you read the scripture closely, but I'm not what you think and I'm not in your army officially and I certainly can't handle your armor. But God is great and his name is at stake here. And I have some evidence of his greatness because Saul, what he's saying, Saul, I'm not able to take a bear on single-handedly. But I did and won because God did it. God did it. I'm not take a lion on single-handedly, but I was a shepherd and that's what was required. And God gave me the ability. So God is very great because God has beaten a bear and a lion in my presence. Matter of fact, the presence was so close I could feel their breath on me as I finished them off. But God has done this. So there's Goliath and he's an uncircumcised Philistine. And he is the God who created all the earth, who brought this nation out of Egypt with such power and might, that's done all this, that's put us in the land. Really, to God, Goliath was a problem about, they're touching now, about that big. To Saul, who stood head and shoulders above but didn't walk anywhere near the Lord, even though he made it a pretense sometimes, he was about 15 times his size. And Saul was evidencing that he knew nothing of God. And David was evidencing that he knew God very, very well. And this is God's problem, not Israel's problem. It's God's problem. So if somebody's got to go out there, and they do, giants are rarely slain by the prayer meeting. So someone's got to go, I mean, Columbia's not going to get the witness of God because you pray harder. Gets the witness of God when some missionaries move in. And so David says, well, I'm just a vessel. You can keep your armour. Besides, your armour maker might get all full of himself if I come back victorious on his armour. So we'll just do this the way the Lord did it with the lion and the bear. And David says, the Lord did it, the Lord did it, the Lord did it. And I liked David's complete and full confidence because Goliath says, listen, I don't know what they're thinking back there, but to send a dog after me, I'm just going to behead you, mate, and leave you lying in the dust. And David said, You got most of it right. You've just got it switched around the wrong way. You're about finished now, mate. This little unarmed as far as spears and swords and shepherd says, you mucked up, mate. This is how it's going to end. Because he knew God. He knew God. So we've got to read the Bible. Read the Bible. So let's do it. Go to Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. You often find when you're reading the Bible, the book you're reading is your favourite book, but Joshua's a beauty, isn't it? Joshua chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. And you know, they arose, went over, and Jericho's walls fell, and the battles raged, and they obtained a fair hunk of the promised land that God wanted them to have. Moved in as the Lord had promised them, to homes that they hadn't built, to vineyards they hadn't planted, in a land flowing with milk and honey. If they walk in fellowship, rain comes at the right time, you're on a pretty good wicket. But look in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And verses 1 to 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3. 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. Then thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And verse 7 says, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there buildeth he an altar to the Lord who appeared unto him. It's a long time before Joshua. That's a long time. And God made this promise at the very beginning of his dealings with Abraham. And here we come up to Joshua and we see God keeping the promises that he's made. Can you find anywhere in Scripture where God has broken a promise? Please don't start looking. Your pastor will be weeping on the floor. Can you find any experience in your life where God, when you've taken faith to a promise in Scripture, God hasn't kept the promise? God is a promise keeper. He's a promise keeper. And what does that do when we read these sort of things in the book? It increases our faith. It increases our faith. We must have a faith that is biblically based on God and what is revealed to us of himself and his workings in his book. But the book does it all the time. Every time you open this book, if you went with that search in mind, every time you open the book, you could hardly read a chapter of Scripture without finding a place where your faith can be increased as you see God work. And in the good and what we'd call the bad, I mean, I've been reading in my daily readings at the moment, one of the portions of the McShane readings I've been reading, Ezekiel's not pleasant reading. Jeremiah's not pleasant reading, although I've been blessed by Jeremiah and I've been blessed in Ezekiel. But let me tell you, God is keeping a promise. When you do this and this and this, sorry, camera, this and this and this wrong, I will remove you from the land. And you say, well, that's very sad. Yeah, it's sad. But what about what's going on around us today? What about what's going on against Christians today? What about what's going on in our society today that has been got away with at the moment? What is God's promise? No one gets away with it. There'll be a judgment. Well, these people that have lived the high life as gangsters and drug dealers and haven't been touched by the law, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. That is the promise of God. That is the promise of God. God keeps his promises, and they might leave this world smiling. They will not smile never again. Never again. Be reminded, we have in our notes here, by creation of the greatness of his power. Psalm 121. This is a beautiful little psalm. It'll be somewhat familiar to you, I think. I had a job turning aluminium for CIG on Bowman's Road, Marion. They had a big factory there, and they let me run a massive bit of machinery for fun. Well, they paid me too, so that was even better. But I love knobs and dials and things mechanical. Electronics, you can all have it, boys. Just keep them to yourselves. Nothing but trouble. Mechanically, we're happy. And I used to run this machine, but it was a huge machine, and it took a lot of effort. And it was noisy and smelly. It used to spit hot things at me. I've still got scars on my neck and shoulder, bits of hot aluminium landing on me. But every now and then when I had it just run very sweetly for a little while, I could leave it for a minute and a quarter, I'd step backwards from my post and I'd turn right and look up a concrete alleyway and I'd stare at your mountains up here that you have the pleasure of living amongst. And they would rest my eyes. And in the end, the fitters came to know. They'd walk around. They used to come around and say, what are you doing? I said, I'm resting my eyes. I'm sick of looking at machinery and girds and whirs. And I said, I want to look at something And in the end, they used to just walk past me and say, "Resting your eyes?" I'd say, "Yes." And that's what the psalmist says. "I will lift up mine eyes under the hills." And if you're young in the scriptures and you don't read carefully, you'd think that he's got his redemption and his help from the hills. No. That's just part of enjoying nature that God has made, God's creation. And he lifts his eyes up under the hills. He just gazes and you think of God. You think of God. I was even looking at a map to get here today, and I was looking at the walking tracks and the high point on the left-hand side of the bottom by UBD map. And I thought, oh, it'd be nice to spend a couple of days just wandering around out the back here. And I look at these things, and God crafted them for you and us to enjoy. Crafted them for you and us to worship in. Crafted them. But he said, "I've lifted mine eyes up, I've rested them, life's busy as a king and pretty hectic. But really, where does my help come from? It doesn't come from gazing at the hills. Now, please don't misunderstand me and get too extreme about this. There's a time for you and I, as the Lord did, to draw aside into the wilderness. It suits some. Some city folk would be terrified, but most of us, I think, fine if we can get it to a quiet place when life's been overly busy and just get a good night's sleep and wake up to less hecticity around us and then read and pray a little bit. It sort of settles our spirit. It's the idea of camps like this, isn't it? And you think of all the Christian camps you've been on as kids and then adults. It's a joy just to get away for a while, be in quieter surroundings and just settle a little bit before you go back to the warfare of the streets, you know, where you live. So he's enjoyed his looking at the hills, he's enjoyed considering the God who created them. But he asks a very serious question: where does my help come from? Where does my help come from? It doesn't come from gazing at the hills per se. Now, I'll be right now, I've got all my spiritual problems sorted out. I've got a bit more faith that I needed because I looked at a mountain. No, it doesn't work that way. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's where our help comes from. And he is almighty. He is almighty. But it gets better, doesn't it? "He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. And he who keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Now, for years I've played with the words and been lazy, but I had to come and preach tonight, so I got unlazy, and you've got the results there. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Slumber from the Hebrew gives the meaning of to nod off, just momentarily. Just that little bit of, I've got to finish this article, get up and go to bed or something, you know, just to nod off. That's in from the Hebrew I'm talking. And so he says God doesn't do that. So what do we have from that as saints as we read the scripture here? Remember, we're looking for an increase of faith. We've got some faith, but we want more. Well, here's something. There is not a moment. There is not a moment when God is inattentive to you. Not one moment. Not one nanosecond when God is inattentive to you. You lift your eyes to heaven and say, "Lord, who is it? Oh, sorry, I just haven't..." No. Doesn't happen, folks. Doesn't happen. And then sleep. Sleep, it's to be slack or languid. We say someone was asleep on the job, to let that go. Hey, look, call yourself an editor. You read that sentence in the newspaper that you were meant to edit, or they design something and put it out to you and say, "Well, that'd be really good, except you've asked me to put the screw in there and I can't get a screwdriver in there. You know, take it back and redesign it, please." So he neither slumbers, he neither has that moment of inattention, and he doesn't go slack and have a bit of a mental fuzz and you go to talk to him and you reach out towards him and Lord saying, "Who are you? What am I? Look, let me go and have a cup of coffee and a biscuit and I'll come back when I'm sort of more on the job." That doesn't happen. Neither slumbers nor sleeps. And this is the God from where our help comes from. And he made heaven and earth. And he maintains heaven and earth. Doesn't that increase your faith? Who are you dealing with? Who are you dealing with? And then God's prophecies. God's prophecies, so accurate and fulfilled. Look at Isaiah 61. Nothing new, folks. I think if I bring you something new, the pastor might fire me, rightfully so. But look in Isaiah chapter 61. If you've seen this, it's been drawn to your attention as you've gone through the Gospels, I'm sure, but it's worth looking at again. In Isaiah 61 and verses 1 and 2, it's interesting. It came to me the other day, Thursday, coming back from Redfern on a train. I was sitting in the lower deck, and we came into Croydon Station. And I was sitting in the lower deck, and I looked across, and I thought, I never knew the platform was that wide at Croydon Station, because I'm seeing a platform that's about three times wider than every other platform in the Sydney network. And a couple of brain cells I've got, and been on the railways for 4 years, I thought, it probably isn't. And I looked and I thought, you know, there's a rail line between what I'm seeing and I'm not seeing it. And I looked, it wasn't because I'd been casual. I had a real good look and I could not see the break. And yet I'm looking across one platform to the edge of another platform, which makes it twice as wide, and there's a rail line in the middle. And just in case I had any doubts at that moment, a train came through. Now, I wanted to take a photo of it, but the passengers object when you bring out your phone and point it towards them and take photos. And really, I've just taken Croydon Station. So I didn't take a photo. But the illustration is often used by preachers, both in print and behind the pulpit, of the two comings of Christ. And the Old Testament saints didn't see the church age where my train ran through my vision. That they didn't see it. And I thought it was a wonderful example of that, of seeing two things and missing something quite large in the middle, like two train lines, where you can get quite dead at, you know, if you just think you can walk from that platform to that platform, miss the bit in the middle. And that's like the church age in Old Testament prophecy sometimes. It's just not there. It's just not there. But here he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And you know, of course, when the Lord did that, and we have a look at it in Luke 4, he stopped in the middle of a sentence, so to speak, because theology stops there. Because he didn't come for vengeance. He came to preach the gospel of grace and love. And so Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your sight. I've done a bit of mathematics there for you on your bit of paper. It's 2020. Isaiah was written at least 700 years ago. So think back to 1320. I was going to say the pastor might remember it, but he might throw something at me. So think back to 1320. You're not doing very well, are you? Have you got any memories? 1320. I can go back to 1066. That was the Battle of Hastings. Well, a bit after that. And search the literature of Europe, and search the literature of England, and all the castles and all the monasteries with their books and books and books, and find which one that says, oh, in 2020, Gladys Berejiklian will be the Premier of New South Wales. 1320? You say, come on. No, how do you know anything in 1320 that's going to happen in 2020? Exactly, folks. Exactly. And this book is absolutely chockers, old Hebrew word, chockers with prophecies that have been fulfilled to the name of the child, to the death of the bloke who said, I think rebuilding Jericho would be a good idea. To the king that would arise and what would happen to his ashes. It's full of them. It's full of them. It's full of them. And the three or four that are left... Are you going to sit here and say, oh, no, I'm really worried about that one. I don't think that'll happen. Don't ever take up gambling if that's what you're going to say. This is a sure thing. It's the sure thing, because God does not change, and God is a promise keeper, and God knows the future as well as you know what happened last minute in your life. The future is that clear to him. And when you pray for wisdom about moving or a job or something, God has got the whole future before him when he makes the decision to lead you in a given direction. He's like the chess players. I do not play chess. I find that worse than electronics, you know. I've got enough problems in life without paying money and then putting it on the table to have another problem in life. I don't need another problem in life. But those expert world-class chess players, they're 30 moves ahead, they tell me. So if I move my knee, I think I've got it. When? In 30 moves' time. Well, God's the whole board ahead. God's the whole board ahead. And we go and we pray for him for guidance. We ought to. And we pray to God for guidance. And the whole future is laid out before him. And he makes a decision that at times appears to us to not be really the best way to go. Lord, I have faith. Increase my faith. And then we have that privilege of looking back in our lives 5 or 10 years later and saying, well, the Lord knew. The Lord knew. And he brought this situation about for me in his love and his grace. And it started with the decision made back there that I prayed so much about. And wasn't sure what was right, but the Lord seemed to lead that direction. And I'm looking now at the results and I see the Lord was leading. And leading with the long game in mind. And you read these prophecies of Scripture, and we must. We must. I could borrow through my Bible. Just not what I think it should say. My borrow consists of verse 4 to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. This verse, 13 to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And I get these connections in the Scripture. Well, through the Old Testament, I've got a lot of connections back to the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, I've got a lot of connections up a couple of books where the king that God said would arise in 4 generations is spoken about. And it increases my faith. It increases my faith. So the reading of God's word increases our faith. If we take faith to it, as we read this morning in Hebrews, early in the day, Hebrews 4 and verses 1 to 3, we've got to have faith as we read the word. But we have got faith, remember. We're asking for an increase. So it gets off topic, doesn't it, for the problem that's instantly my problem that's concerning me deeply here, and perhaps I'm running out of faith to deal with in a God-honoring manner. But I can look at Joshua and Abraham. I can look at David. I can look at the prophecies there in Isaiah, and I can look at the Lord. They're not the instant concerns. And in looking at those things, faith is built up. And you think, no, God has got this thing under control. That's not new theology, but it has to become new to us time and time again, because we live our lives like this in fellowship with God and the word and belief, don't we? We wish we didn't, and I hope in there there's a mean average line that can go through the graph and say it is rising, but we can't be consistent. It's impossible in our humanity to be as consistent as we know we ought to be and as we'd like to be. Our humanity gets in the way, the world gets in the way, the flesh and the devil get in the way. I'm telling you, there's a lot in the way, and that's not to excuse you or me, but it's just a fact of life. Whenever you read a good biography of a sincere Christian who you admire, you'll find in the middle of it where they say, oh, I was in a maze. I just lost sight of things, and God just couldn't see what God was going to do. And I love it. And I think it's a true response to the verse in Scripture that says we should confess our sins one to the other. I think you gave up public confession here a few years ago, did you, Pastor? You've got to file past them and tell them what you did wrong last week. And yet the verse remains in the Bible. And see, what happens if I don't confess to you my failures, you think, well, he's so handsome and he's so capable and he's so good. Well, he just must be the perfect Christian. Well, you'd be a long, long way wrong. You'd be a long, long way wrong. And I had a brother ministering to me by text during my wife's parting. And he sent a text to me from Spurgeon. If I prepared myself, I could find it on the phone. I won't waste your time.
And Spurgeon said, today in one sense, I'm being as accurate as I can, today, and it's a quote, today in one sense was the highest point of my life. And yet in another point was the very, very lowest, and only God kept me. And the indication is from suicide. Now that's an indication I read into his words, but kept him from just sinking in complete despair. Now we know Spurgeon wrestled with depression. We know that. But what does it do for you as a saint? I tell you, when I got that text, it was sent from heaven via a brother, but it was sent from heaven because I was at the bottom end of it and thinking, perhaps not a very good Christian. And I wasn't angry at God and I wasn't forsaking God, but I was at the bottom. And God sent that to me, and you think, we humans, we serve God because we love him. We serve him because he saved us and placed in us his Holy Spirit. And we walk with him as close as we can. But we just can't hold that perfection of line that the Saviour held. Every day, for 3.5 years in public, doing what the Father wanted him to do, saying what the Father wanted him to say, being geographically where the Father wanted him to be. We can't manage it. And the Lord knows that. That's why he tells us, if you've confessed your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sin. That's why he tells us, he restoreth my soul in Psalm 23. That's why he tells us these things. He knows this. He knows that we are just vessels of clay. We're just dust. And we're heading back to being dust. He knows that. When we get to the glory, it will show what we really are. We are sons and daughters of God. And it will show. I trust the Lord will bless you from his book today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do truly thank you for your great love upon us. We thank you for this precious, precious word that you have given to us and preserved down to the ages, given to us in our language, Lord. And what a blessing that is to us. We thank you, Lord, that as we read it, you speak to us through it. You make those words jump off the page sometimes and increase our faith and encourage our hearts. You teach us, Lord, in there how we ought to live. And Lord, you walk with us day by day, never slumbering, never sleeping. And we thank you for it. We pray, Lord, that we might honour you with our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, Gordon has sought to point us to the greatness of God this evening so that we might find a rest in him. And as we move toward the Lord's table tonight, I just want to point to another truth about God. We heard about the greatness of God, the promises of God, how he is trustworthy. And I'd like to just underline the fact that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God commends his love toward us. God proves his love of us by sending his son. And Jesus proves his love of us by dying. So another reason to find rest in God is what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. And as we come to the Lord's table, we haven't done this for some time, so I'm going to read a little more than I might have. And I want the words to sink into our hearts as we remember God's love for us. John 19, if you want to follow, but I am going to read it out. John 19 and verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the centre. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lot for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, and here's another one of those, isn't it, Gordon, written, at least 1,000 years before, that it might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, wife the Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw therefore his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, like vinegar, it says in the Psalms. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. That was to revive a dying criminal. But it was too late for Jesus. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. When he said, "It is finished," he meant it was finished. He meant that he had done every work possible that was necessary to save a sinner from their sin, to save you and me. And the book of Hebrews says he by himself purged our sins. So if it is all complete, how much can we add to it? Is there anything that we can do to add to what Christ did on the cross? And if not, then all we can do is thank him. So let's thank him. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that the Lord Jesus was sent by you. We want to thank you that he came. We want to thank you that he put up with sinners. It was like the pollution, the moral pollution that he was amongst. Yet he continued with us until the point where he was able to take in his body on the tree. He was able to bear our sins in that body. And he was able to be made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we worship. We praise you, Father, that you would love us so. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in my place. Thank you for your body, the Lord Jesus. Thank you. We remember that in the element of the bread tonight. Thank you that you shed your blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Thank you for the cup, which reminds us of your blood this evening. Thank you that you went to the cross for us. You have proved your love for us. And therefore we say, Lord, oh Lord, we should never doubt your love again. No matter what we're going through, you have proved it for us. And as we take these elements, we want to remember who you are, what you've done for us, and find a pervasive rest in the Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.